Greg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon, first of all. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. My question is concerning church membership. Our church has been starting to, they've been teaching about membership and about the Lord's Supper and about baptism. And they've pretty much been saying and trying to teach that being a member of a church, a local community, in a covenantal way is something that we should do, and that if we're not doing it, we're not doing the right thing. And they're also saying that, you know, if we're not a official member of the church, then we're not allowed to have Lord's Supper because we're not part of a local community. So we could be a member of a different church and take communion, the Lord's Supper, with this body if we're visiting or something like that. But I've been going to the church for like 6 years. I consider myself a member, though my wife and I have not signed any paperwork or anything like that because we do the things that membership entails by being there and participating and things like that. So we're just really against the whole signing a paper and
I don't blame you. You're not one thing that you've mentioned has scripture behind it. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible about joining a local church, having your name on a piece of paper, not being able to take communion unless you've officially joined the church. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible about making a covenant relationship with a local assembly. What I would do, I mean, if they call you, if they take you to task about this, I would say, well, I'm certainly willing to do anything the Bible says I should do. Can you show me in the Bible where it talks about making a covenantal relationship with a church or that you have to be a member of one group of Christians in town instead of the whole body of Christ? I'm you know, as I see it, by becoming a Christian, I have become part of the church. And there's nothing about a local church that's any different than the real church. Except that it's a smaller segment of it. So, you know, I am a member of the body of Christ. That makes me suited for communion in any body of Christians that serves it. Now, if they say, well, you have to be part of this one group, then I would ask them, tell me exactly how this is different than saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I am of Cephas. Isn't that something Paul was aghast to find going on in Corinth? There was one church in Corinth because all the Christians in town are part of one church. There's only one church. So if you're saying that I have to be part of this little group over here and it's not good enough for me to be a member of the whole body of Christ, then are you not doing exactly what Paul said was an abomination when he addressed the Corinthians? These are the things I would ask. And, of course, the only answer they can give you is from the tradition of their group. They can't give you any biblical answer. And, you know, I would ask them, you know, would you like for me to be a biblical Christian or one who follows church tradition, like, say, the Roman Catholics? I imagine your church is probably, let me guess, is it a Reformed church?
It's a Baptist church of some sort, yeah. Close enough.
A Baptist church, interesting. Is their theology Reformed? Or?
Well, in some sense, I guess, it's kind of similar to that. I've been there for years. I've never, ever heard them say, I mean, there's like two times I can remember that the pastor or whoever is preaching said something that I had to question about. Every other time it's been solid teaching until now.
Well, that's good.
I've said to the elders and to the pastor, and I've said, they've had Q&A and all this stuff, and I really feel like they're just not answering the questions because they don't have an answer. They've said this is not in the Bible, but we can pull from 2 Corinthians, you know, that there was a majority, and the only way to have a majority is to count your numbers and know who's part of the church, so that to them, they think
Second Corinthians. Where in 2 Corinthians are they drawing this idea of a majority?
I believe it's the part where Paul's talking about bringing the sinner, the guy that was having an affair with his mom. They would help keep it on
side.
You know, it was enough for the majority to for what they did. You know, I don't know if that every translation majority or the most.
Right.
The more, that one right there. I think they're stretching it.
Yeah, Paul talks about that in chapter. Yeah, they are definitely. I mean, it doesn't mean they took a majority vote. For him to say the majority of the church acted upon a thing, and maybe some, there might have been some dissenters, doesn't mean they took a vote. And furthermore, of course they would know how many people were in the church. There was only one church in town. You see, that's, you live in Portland, there's probably 500 churches in Portland. So how would anyone know what the majority of Christians in Portland is deciding? You know, I mean, if they say, well, we can't be part of the all 500 groups, so we will operate within our group. Well, you can. You can operate as a smaller group, but you can't make it out like that's a microcosm of the whole body of Christ. At least I don't think so. If I was attending a church and they said, we want you to join the church and become a member, I'd say, well, I'm already a member. I'm part of the body of Christ. Do you have to be something more than part of the body of Christ, be part of this church? And if so, what is this church beyond the body of Christ? And is it okay if I join this church and all the other churches in town, too? Would that be okay? You know, can I be a member of this church and also go to all the churches and join them too?
Oh, they think, I don't think they wanted to do that. You'd have to do a resignation of sorts. And they're really comparing the whole being part of the church, local church body, as being similar to like a marriage contract, which I
know they are. And that's an abomination. That's an abomination. Yeah, yeah.
I was just trying to say I have one covenant, and it's between me and my Lord. Not between anybody else, and they don't have any right to say that I'm not allowed at the Lord's table.
Yeah, I know. Well, you probably, are you married?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, you've got a covenant with your wife, too, but you're right. I mean, in terms of a fellowship, you have a covenant with Jesus Christ, and you are there in a covenanted bond with everybody who has a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and they don't all go to your church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not part of that church, you're part of Christ. And unless your church is willing to say that all the other churches in town are really not part of the body of Christ, then they're trying to cut limbs off the body of Christ and say, we'll just be part of this limb over here. And we just want to be, you know, this is the group of that is the hand. And, you know, we realize there's other parts of the body around town, but we're not really part of them. I mean, didn't Paul say the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you? I mean, this is so bizarre. I mean, it's very common. It's very common, but that doesn't make it any less bizarre. The mentality is so anti-scriptural that it's a huge blind spot, I'm sure, for them, because I know they'd want to be scriptural. I would say, you know, what's the difference between us as Protestants, because Baptists are Protestants, what's the difference between us as Protestants and the Roman Catholics primarily? Well, certainly one of the main differences that they would have to acknowledge is that Protestants say they go by sola scriptura, that is, the Bible alone. Of course, Roman Catholics don't. They don't even claim to. Roman Catholics claim that the church tradition carries weight like Scripture does. So if your pastor or elders would admit that this is the difference between Protestants and Catholics, and they also admit that the Bible doesn't teach what they're saying, well, then what does? If the Bible doesn't teach it, what does? Well, church tradition. Okay, so are we Roman Catholics now? We have to go by church tradition, or can we be Protestants who just let the Bible decide what we're supposed to do?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's a frustrating thing. I was in a church, you maybe can tell, I was attending a church for a long time that wanted this kind of covenant situation. I resisted it completely. Because what they're saying is, you're not married to Christ, you're married to this group.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the covenant you're making is with this group. And I think, wait a minute, that means if I visit another group or if I join another group, I'm committing like adultery or something?
Exactly.
I mean, is that what it's like? Sometimes they actually compare it with that. There are people I've heard who say, if you hop around from church to church, that's like a woman who hops around from one man's bed to another man's bed. I've actually heard people say that. And that is so strange. Like a woman who jumps from one bed to another is cheating on her husband. But a man or a woman who goes from one church to another, who is she cheating on? On Christ? Are we saying that these other groups aren't Christian? I have no idea how any church people can think like this unless they've just thrown out their brain and thrown out the Bible, and which is what a lot of institutional churches have done, I'm afraid, at least very close to it.
Yeah, it drives me crazy because my wife and I seem to be the only voices that are having a problem with this. And I'm like,
that is
what?
So strange.
Are you kidding me? It is really weird.
Yeah.
I think they use church discipline as a as a reason to get into it. You know, well, we can't, you know, kick somebody out of the church for adultery if we don't have them
buying
a thing. And I was like, yeah, you can. They're in the, that's what the Bible teaches. I mean,
yeah, if somebody's coming to your church and they're living in adultery and they're claiming to be Christians, you can tell them not to come anymore. That's church discipline. And if they you know, refuse and come through the door anyway, they're frankly, they're trespassing on private property. You can call the police. And if somehow the courts would define churches as public access facilities, and I'm not sure how they could since they're privately owned buildings, but if they did, then you can always tell the rest of the church, you know, this person is under discipline. If they happen to show up, the Bible says don't even eat with them unless they repent. And, I mean, in other words, you can carry out discipline just as easily if somebody's not a member of the church as if they are.
Yeah, I think so, too.
Yeah, it's they're desperate. They're just
I just want to make sure I wasn't crazy, you know?
No, I think the position they're taking is crazy. If by crazy we would say it's inconsistent with the view of non-Roman Catholics. See, Roman Catholics would be very consistent to follow whatever the tradition of the church is, because that's what they say. They say that they follow the tradition of the church as well as the Bible. But Baptists don't say that. So when the Baptists don't say that, and yet they do that, that's inconsistent.
Right. That's a really good point. I'll bring up the Sola Scriptura. It came to my mind earlier, but I forgot about it, so I think I will.
Yeah. I mean, that would be something I think they should bring them up short. I think, you know, when churches say we want our members to make a covenant with us, basically what they're trying to do, they're insecure. They're afraid that they can't hold their audience, that they can't hold the loyalty of their membership. So they want them to nail it down as a covenant so that if someone drifts away or starts going to the church, they can say, hey, wait a minute, you have a covenant with us. Sort of like a marriage. And then they can guilt trip people into staying in their church if the church doesn't have enough going for it to keep people on its own merits. I think, you know, if a church wants to keep their members there, what they should do is be the kind of church that meets people's needs so much that people wouldn't even think of leaving.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have a feeling that this whole thing is just going to open up the doors to them starting to say, hey, you missed Sunday. You know, you're sinning.
Of course.
You didn't have a church this Sunday. Where were you?
Of course it's opening those doors, yeah.
Hey,
yeah, they're asking you to make a covenant.
Yeah.
Exactly. I mean, if you make a covenant with them, that means you keep the rules of that group. And if you don't, it's like you're cheating on your husband. Well, most institutional churches do have some kind of a membership requirement that if you are a member, they expect you to attend church regularly on Sundays. They expect you to give 10% and so forth. Well, those are not biblical mandates. Those are just traditional mandates. And, you know, as soon as you make some kind of covenant with them, you're making an agreement to let them call the terms of your relationship with the body. And I think Christians need to say, no, I'm going to let God call the terms of my relationship with the body. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit lead me, because that's, I think, what I'm commanded to do in Scripture. And I'm not going to let some man or group of men tell me what I'm supposed to be doing with my family. That's, you know, Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to have to become the slave of all. Let the leaders serve, and let them serve well, and they'll have the loyalty of the people who come there, at least the ones who should be there. There might be some who should be elsewhere, and the leaders shouldn't try to prevent that. But this covenant thing is simply a control device, and it's devious. I've seen it many times before.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Mike. Sorry to hear that you're going through that with your church. Obviously, when you've been in a church for 6 years, your family's, you know, tied relationally with a lot of people there, and if you're the only people seeing this differently, I'm sure it's, you know, challenging.
Yeah, it's really hard to believe. It's going to be really hard.
It would be. Amen.
Yeah.
Well, brother, churches just shouldn't do that to their people.
I know. It's just, I mean, this is what they're saying. Hey, this is going to bring us together. You know what it's done is it's made me feel like
abuse.
Separate and unwanted.
It's religious abuse is what it is. If you feel that you can't fellowship with your good friends there because you won't do something that's unbiblical to do, and they say, sorry, you can't be here if you're not going to do this, and that means, of course, you can't fellowship with the people who you've made relationships with over the past years, this is abuse. You know, God doesn't say you can't fellowship with those people. Why do these leaders do it? Now, they haven't maybe said that to you yet, but just... if you continue to resist their pressure, you can be pretty sure eventually they're going to come to your house and say, you know, everyone else here has signed these papers, and we feel kind of uncomfortable about you being so involved in the church and not, you know, not being really committed. And, you know, we just don't know who we can count on except those who have signed the paper. So, you know, in other words, they'll start making it sound like if you keep coming, it's going to make them uncomfortable. And would you maybe, by implication, maybe you should go somewhere else? Or they'll be talking about you to the other members, saying, you know, this family over here, Mike and his family, they're not really committed, and you know, start to maybe put some kind of stigma on you. You're not quite a really good Christian. I mean, there's no reason for them to go the steps they're going unless they're going to go those additional steps someday down the line.
Yeah. Well, they already kind of did. They said, hey, let's have all the members stand up. My kids go to stand up, and I'm like, hey, you got to sit down. And they're like, what? But we've been going to Henson for a long time.
Yeah.
Are we members? No, we're not. So, yeah, they just got that really kind of hurt. I mean, that was really bad thing to
do. Your church's policy is extremely divisive of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And they need to know that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. It says so in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. God hates, and it's an abomination when people sow discord among brethren. You're not doing that. They are. If they're starting putting extra-biblical, non-biblical, or in this case, anti-biblical requirements on people to be members of good standing, they are dividing the church between those who are willing to be bullied into doing something unbiblical and those who are willing to stand on principle and say, well, I'd rather do what the Bible says. Those leaders will have much to answer for before God if they pull this off.
Yeah.
Okay, Mike. Okay. Sorry to hear about this.
Yep. We'll be doing all right, though. Keep praying.
All right. God bless you. Let's talk to Scott from Monterey, California. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you.
Yeah.
I have a comment about a previous answer and a new question, and I'll take those off the air because my cell phone covered this up
okay.
If I could. I called before about why it seemed that God permitted multiple marriages in the early days, and your response was that it might have been a convenient thing to populate the earth. And I don't know that that fits with me. Is, you know, God condoning the breaking of some of his laws just because he needed to populate the earth. But if you don't have
which laws? Which laws was that breaking?
Oh, adultery and only having one wife.
Okay, well, the Bible doesn't actually give a command to have only one wife, and it doesn't ever speak of polygamy as adultery.
Well, you're right. That's true.
Okay, so I don't think it was breaking any of his laws.
So can you have multiple wives today?
A Christian should not, because Christians are more enlightened than people were back then. And we know that the marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. Certainly one thing the Bible is emphatic about is that Christ has only one church. Once a church starts dividing into multiple churches, the Apostle Paul becomes aghast and says, what, is Christ divided? There's only one church, and therefore Christ has only one bride. Therefore, Christians who desire that their marriages should reflect the picture of Christ in the church, which is what every Christian should desire, would never be open to polygamy.
Well, that's why I was wondering why it seemed that it was approved in the early days.
Yeah, well, I mean, lots of things were permitted in the early days simply because God had not yet revealed what they were all about. I mean, divorce was permitted in the old days, too, for grounds that are no longer considered okay because Jesus brought more light on the subject. Yeah, I mean,
oh, okay.
there's a progressive revelation in the Bible. God didn't tell people everything right at the beginning. He told them in stages, and certainly Jesus coming illuminated many things that had never been illuminated before, including this subject, including what marriage is supposed to be about. All right, our next caller is Elizabeth from Port Orchard, Washington. Elizabeth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Dave. I have a question for you. I understand the subject of women preaching is controversial,
mm-hmm.
but what have you found that the Bible says about women teaching, particularly to a congregation versus Sunday school and youth group?
Well, it depends on how people interpret one passage in particular, or maybe two. When I say maybe two, the questionable one would be 1 Corinthians 14 about women keeping silent in the churches. But almost all Christian expositors believe that the statement in 1 Corinthians 14 are instructions conditioned on a problem that was going on in Corinth that had to be, you know, remedied, and that problem had something to do with women being disruptive. So Paul tells them to be quiet. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's a different situation. There are some people, indeed, who say that Paul is speaking to a local situation there, but it certainly doesn't look like he is. When he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, and then he goes on to say, you know, what the qualifications are for an elder as he goes on. It seems clear that Paul is saying that he doesn't want women to be the elders of the churches. And he says it's because God created the man first and then he made the woman. And the woman took the lead in the fall and so forth. In other words, Paul doesn't give his instructions based upon some problem going on in the local church or even the culture of the time. He gives his instructions based on the way God set things up, how God wants things to be, how he created them. And so it makes it much more difficult to just kind of toss that passage out and say, well, that's cultural. Although many people try to do so, but that's I feel it's not valid for them. So the next question is, what does Paul mean when he says, I don't let a woman, a teacher, have authority over a man? Now, there's two ways this has been understood by those who wish to uphold Paul's instructions. On the one hand, there are those who say Paul is talking about two different activities. One is teaching, and one is having authority over men. Now, one might argue teaching men and have authority over men are the two different activities that Paul's concerned about, because everybody knows that Paul is not opposed to women teaching children. Paul was quite enthusiastically supportive of the fact that Timothy had been taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. And Paul had no problem with women teaching children, obviously. And also, he didn't seem to mind women teaching other women, because in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he said that the older women should teach the younger women. And so Paul believed that women can teach. Now, the question is, what does he mean in 1 Timothy 2, I think it's around verse 12, where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Some would say that he's saying he doesn't let women teach men or have authority over men. Now, as two separate issues. If that is the case, then it would seem wrong even for women to teach a Sunday school class where there's men present. Or for that matter, even in a home Bible study where there's maybe an open discussion for a woman to give some insight about a passage would be teaching men if there's men there. And that would be inappropriate because Paul doesn't let women teach men. But that's not how I see Paul's words. I think that when Paul talks about teaching or having authority, he's actually talking about two parts of one thing. And I don't think he's addressed them as separate issues, but as two sides of one issue, which is that of being an overseer of the church. The overseers had two primary responsibilities. They oversee the church as sort of the leadership or have authority. They also teach. And of course, in the context, Paul is talking about qualifications for people to be overseers. So when he mentions this about women, as I understand it, he is merely saying he doesn't, when it comes to choosing overseers for the church, women are not to be in that position, nor, for that matter, are most men, because Paul puts a very high standard of even what men he feels should be in that position. Most of us would not qualify, most of us men in the church. But so I think what Paul's saying is that all women and most men are excluded from the position of being an overseer in the church. This is not saying that women can't teach men in any setting, not necessarily at least. I believe it's saying that a woman should not be one of the church's primary teachers or leaders over the whole congregation, including the men. So this would have to do with a woman being a pastor, we would say, in our modern church structures, or an elder. Now, short of that, there's no reason to believe that Paul would have an objection to a woman, in a less formal situation where she's not holding an office of leadership, sharing and teaching men whether it's a Sunday school class or a home meeting or over dinner. You know, as a couple of families get together for dinner and you know, a woman who sees something more clearly than the men present shares it. There's nothing, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We know that Paul did not object, or we suspect that Paul did not object to the fact that Priscilla and Aquila jointly corrected Apollos. He was a man. It was done privately. It wasn't done in the church. But privately, they took him aside, and it would seem that Priscilla and her husband, both together, instructed Apollos, a man. And since these two people were Paul's immediate disciples, I think they would have known, you know, Paul's feelings about such things. I personally think that Paul didn't place very many restrictions at all upon women, but he had this one thing. So when it comes to being an elder or an overseer, which is the same thing, he says, I don't put a woman in that position, nor, for that matter, most men. But he said an overseer has to be the husband of one wife, and he has to rule his household well. Now, these are things that, of course, a woman automatically would not qualify for. A woman can't be the husband of a wife, and she's not the ruler of her household. Her husband is. So, I mean, that it seems to me relatively clear that Paul is placing one particular restriction on women. But what can women do then? Well, as far as I know, they can do anything else. Anything else that's not inappropriate for people to do. Women can certainly prophesy, which Paul says is the greatest of the gifts. Paul says desire the best gifts, especially prophecy. And he says that women can prophesy very specifically. Women can evangelize. We know that the women who came to the tomb of Jesus were the first evangelists. The angels sent them to evangelize even the apostles and tell the apostles that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't think it's wrong for women to teach other people, children, women, or even men, in settings where the woman is not in some kind of a position over the man. But there's only one thing I think that Paul says he doesn't want them to do. And in my opinion, he's talking about being among the overseers of the church.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much. You answered my question.
Okay, Elizabeth. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92591. You can also find that address or even donate if you'd like from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
We are a radio station that helps people see the invisible.
No, we don't supply you with superpowers that help you see through walls.
But we do have the teaching and talk to help you see the invisible spiritual realm, the eternal things.
They're hard to see in our fast-paced world.
But hang with us for a while.
And those eternal, invisible things of God become more real, more visible. So remember, when you support our ministries each month, you're helping us give others this amazing power to see the invisible.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
Here's another free event from the K-Bright Community Bulletin Board. Looking for a fun way to spend a Sunday with the family? Fall back into the 1800s at Gas Lamp Quarter in San Diego. The annual Fall Back Festival is where kids meet history with free activities from quilting to panning for gold. There will be inflatables, two live stages, free hot dogs, popcorn, and more. It's all free November 9th from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. at Gas Lamp Quarter in San Diego. For more information, visit gaslampquarter.org. If you have a free event you'd like to share with the K-Bright family, email us all the details at events@crawfordbroadcasting.com.
We are bombarded by negative messages by the world's media.
But the Bible says we should be transformed by renewing our minds.
Thanks for listening to a station that can transform your mind and your life.
You found AM 740, K-Bright.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSM San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living Courageously. You've probably had to face fear at some point in life, and facing that fear can be a difficult challenge.
For example, when you begin to boldly step out in faith in your life, that's when Satan begins to cause doubt and fear that maybe it isn't God, or maybe you don't have the faith it takes to do whatever God asks. If you're tired of living in fear like that and don't know how to get beyond it, take courage, for God is with you. The best way to combat fear is by facing it head on and doing it afraid. God is ready to give you strength, and Joyce wants to show you how to live a bold, courageous life and move past any crippling fears that may control you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living Courageously.
I want you to think about the courage that it took for some of these people that we read about in the Bible to do the things that they did. How much courage did it take for Esther to go into that palace? How much courage did it take for Ruth not to run back to her idol-worshipping family, but to stay with her poverty-stricken mother-in-law after her husband and her father-in-law and her brother-in-law had died? How easy is it to go do the easy thing instead of doing the hard thing? How easy would it have been for Moses to have stayed in the palace instead of trying to help his brethren? How easy would it have been for Paul to have had a little secret relationship with Jesus? Well, you know, I just believe religion is a private thing. Well, you just try to find that in the Bible. I'll be happy to have the discussion with you. Everybody who got radically saved immediately went and told somebody. Let me tell you something. When you love Jesus, you have a hard time keeping your mouth shut.